All right, good evening, everyone. In a way, this will be a kind of a continuation from what you were saying there, Dean. So we don't know where we're going in life, or people don't know where they're going because they don't listen to what God has to say. Well, there's another thing that is a problem for people in our world today, and that is they don't know who they are, right? That's a big thing today. Who are we? What's my identity? And so people try all kinds of things in life to come up with an identity. Well, God's Word tells us who we are. And we're going to take a look at that. And the way we're going to take a look at that is through looking at this. How God views His church. And the way God does this is He gives us, you could think of it either as pictures, illustrations, metaphors, whatever words you want to use, God gives us sort of in picture form what His church is. And as we go through these, and we're going to go through them kind of rapidly, I thought of, there's eight of them, and there's probably more, but eight that we'll look at tonight, and I thought, well, should I like take one of these and really get into it? But I thought, no, let's look at the composite and see what these things teach us about who we are, at least how God views us. And that's very important. So as we go through these, one at a time, again, we won't spend a lot of time with any particular one, but we'll move through them. And if you're a note taker, this will be simple. Just write down what we are, and the verses will be up there, the references, and you can do the rest. I'm just pulling the phrases right out of the text. So how does God view His church? Remember a couple weeks ago as we're looking at the church, the assembly, and Sunday mornings, Chuck and I are going through that, and we learn that the church, it's not man's idea. It's God's idea. He formed it. He's the head of it, and so on. So how does He view, then, those who are in the church? This is our identity. And you know the great thing? We'll never lose it. I mean, you could become a CEO in a company, the owner of a company. You could become a big-time athlete. But those things won't necessarily last. You could lose that position of a high up in a company. Or an athlete could, you know, his days come where he just can't do what he used to do, and then he's kind of just a normal person. But, you know, how God views us will never change. An identity, it's very, very important in our world today. We don't have to go seeking and trying to make something of ourselves. God already tells us who we are. So let's get started. First of all, God says we are His temple. His temple. Now, what is a temple? If you look up the word temple in a dictionary or Google the word, really what it is a building kind of set aside for religious activities. That's about the most basic meaning you could come up with for a temple. However, in this world, we look at temples. Just Google temple sometime and see what comes up. I mean, there are some structures in this world that are absolutely incredible. I mean, the architecture, the different kinds, I mean, they're beautiful. Man put them together and built them. They're absolutely, some of them are breathtaking. Temples set aside by some religion for some kind of activity that goes on inside the temple. So what is a temple? We are the temple of God. What does the Bible say about that? So here's a couple references. What does the Bible say? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. We actually did look at these a few weeks ago when we were looking at the church. Let me just read these verses. Now, therefore, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he's looking at the church as a temple, but specific, or a building, but specifically a temple, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what's it mean that God views his church as a temple? Well, again, these phrases I'm going to put up from right out of the text. A dwelling place of God. Think about that. You and I, as we walk through this world, doesn't matter where we go. We can travel halfway around the world. We can go to the biggest city with millions of people. We can go into the remotest part of this world, and God dwells in us. We're where he has taken up residence. We're his holy temple or his holy habitation. We'll come back to that one in a minute. But just, again, these are things to maybe meditate on, maybe throughout this coming week, that God dwells in me. You know, God has always wanted to dwell with his people. Always. You can find that from the earliest. I mean, he created Adam and Eve, as we just heard, formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, created from him Eve. And what did he do? He must have walked with them in the cool of the day. They sought him. There was communion. He always wants to dwell with his people. And you can trace that through the Old Testament. In fact, in Exodus 25 and verse 8, there was instruction made to build a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. And we read further in the Old Testament, some of the Psalms and Ezekiel, and it's mentioned a number of places where when the temple was built and the cherubim were there, it says God dwelt in between the cherubim, his dwelling place, in a temple that they had, an actual building, because God wanted to be where his people are. What an amazing thing. So 1 Peter chapter 2 carries this on with this third point. What is a temple? A spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I have the privilege, because we are God's, we are his temple, that we can lift up to him praises and spiritual sacrifices. Now I have 1 Corinthians chapter 3 up there as well. And Paul asked this question of the Corinthians, and we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 3 for one of the other points here. But he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So as we think about the fact that we as believers are the temple of God, and maybe we think about a building, you know, we should take the building away. Not think about the building, because that's not the issue today. Where's God dwelling? Do Christians have some central location with a big, fancy, ornate building, and that's where God dwells? No. Where does he dwell? He dwells in his people. Think about that. You look in a football stadium with 60,000 fans, and probably, most likely, within those 60,000 people watching a game, or some of these soccer matches, 100,000 people, you know, there's probably some temples there where God is dwelling in those people. And again, you and I, regardless of where we are in this world, God is in us. That's an incredible thought. So we are God's temple. How does he view his church? It's his temple. Secondly, he views his church as a field. A field. Maybe you're at 1 Corinthians 3. Let's turn there. Actually, the next two are very closely related, and they're both brought out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How does God view his church? Well, he views it as a field. Let's pick up at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For you are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now maybe you want to think of a garden instead of a field. Some of you do gardening. You plant things. You put in work. You water it. You till the ground. You do whatever you can do. You prepare the ground. You put in the seed. You put in the small plant, whatever it is. And that's about all you can do. The rest depends on rain and sun and so forth. We are God's field. What does that mean? Well, number one, God owns it. God owns the field. Secondly, and this again just being taken out of what we read, we're his fellow workers. Think about people in a field. It takes a lot of people to work a big field. And some of it by hand. But here's, you know, a picture of people, and they're working, they're toiling, so that whatever they have planted comes up. They're doing what they can do. But it says God's the one who gives the increase. So as we think about our work, think about the world as it is, as it were, as a field. And we're God's fellow workers. And we can plant. And we can pray. We can water. But God's the one who gives the increase. And that's why Paul starts this. You know, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? I mean, we're just fellow workers of God. We can't save a soul. But we can plant. And we can pray. We can water. But we look to God for the increase, just like a field, just like a garden. And then he says there'll be rewards depending on how we work in that field. Now, let's stay right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because he also views his church as a building. A building. Notice, I only read half of verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. God's building. And we can say the same two things apply to the building as to the field. God owns it. It's his building. But we are fellow workers. What else? Well, let's keep reading here, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. There's only one foundation to a building. The foundation is extremely important, isn't it? In fact, it's going to determine whether the building, assuming it's built well, and if you build a building, a superstructure, very well, but have a rotten foundation, well, the building's not going to last. But the foundation's been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we are builders. Building on the foundation of Christ. We can't change who he is. We dare not change who he is, what he has done. We can't change the gospel message. We can't change the person of Christ. We don't want to do that. We build on that. We go forth with that, and we sow the seed, and we give the gospel. And as people are saved, you see the buildings being built. Back to Peter's analogy. A spiritual house is being built. And again, you think of a building. Building a house. I mean, look at all those people. Building. Working together. And so it is. As God views his church, he sees workers. Workers in a field. Planting. Watering. toiling. He sees workers building a structure on the one foundation of Jesus Christ. But he says, take heed how you build. We can't just build God's church any way we want. We have to do it according to what God has said. And then once again, there'll be rewards, and I won't take the time to read the rest of this chapter, but it talks about our works, our buildings, if you will, our building being tested with precious metals and with that is gold, silver, and precious stones, or if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, when those things are put to the test of the fire, they'll burn up. If we use man's wisdom, man's techniques, man's philosophies to try to build up the church, and it's done all the time. Thousands of people gather in churches, and the truth isn't even taught. The gospel isn't taught. Now, I can think of a place in this country, 15 to 20,000 people gather every week to hear a false gospel. Not building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But we are God's field, working in the field. We are God's building, building the structure. But we need to do it on the foundation of Jesus Christ and be careful how we build. Read about Paul in the book of Acts. That's how we do it, like he did it. So, we are God's temple. We are God's field. We are God's building. Fourthly, we are God's house. We are God's house. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Is there only one verse for this one? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Let me read verse 14 just for connection. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So number one, we're God's house. But God's house demands a certain conduct, a certain behavior according to God. And of course, we have that all throughout the New Testament, how we're to live, how we're to behave. The old King James word, our conversation, our life, our lifestyle, how we live, how we conduct our business. It's got to be, again, upright, righteous, according to what God says. But he looks at the church as a house, and the conduct in that house needs to be what it ought to be. Think about your own house, your home. You're raising children. You want a certain behavior. Not anything will do. There's discipline sometimes. There's affirmation sometimes. There's a building up. There's a teaching. And so secondly, he says of the church, "I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." God views his church, and again, not this building, but we as the people within this building, that we are to put forth, we are the pillar and the ground of truth. And that's what ought to go out from this place. That's what needs to go out from our pulpit. That's what needs to go out from each one of us individually as we go out into the world. We want to be a people who are promoting the truth of the Word of God, because the church stands on that. It says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Just as in this house, these pillars give great support to the structure. And so does the truth. You know, a bunch of words without the truth is, I mean, it's meaningless. It can crumble. The Lord told a story about that, didn't he? Be careful how you build on the house and what the foundation is. And this kind of interlocks with the building idea. But as he says here, How we conduct ourselves is so very important. And remember that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We want to proclaim what is said in the Word of God, no further and no less. So the church is a house. God views the church as His house. Fourthly, it's a body. A body. The church is a body. Ephesians chapter 4. And maybe this is one of the more common things that we think about, the church being a body. So what does he say here in Ephesians chapter 4? He talks about that he has given some in the church, verse 11, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is he saying here? He's saying, first of all, Christ is the head. And he says there ought to be maturity taking place, growing in the things of God. Why? Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Nobody likes to be tricked and deceived, and we certainly don't want to be that as God's children. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, and there's the word body. So here's the picture, the body. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this whole section, the whole point is that as believers we grow. As the body we grow and we mature. And what we really want to aspire to, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would be like Jesus Christ. There's no greater aspiration for the believer in this world. That should be the goal of every Christian, every one of us here this evening. Our overarching goal in life, whatever else we do, is to be like Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Grow up in Him. But see, verse 16 says we can help each other do that. The whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies. So it pictures us in this body as joints, but we're connected together. And we give something, we supply something, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, if everybody's helping everybody else, it helps all of us grow in this goal of being like Christ. And it takes all of us. It takes helping one another. Sometimes it takes admonishing one another. Sometimes it takes warning one another. Think of all the one another's. That's how we should be interacting as joints, one to another. The whole point is that all of us are being edified and built up in this body to be like Christ. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, really for just one point there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what's really being emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12. This chapter starts out talking about spiritual gifts. And there's many gifts and many ways to use the gifts and so on. But 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read this. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So here's Christ. He's the head, right? He's the head of the body. You got all these parts in the body, all these gifts that God gives as He sovereignly will. We don't ask for gifts and get gifts. He gifts us. He equips us as to what He wants us to do in this body. And then he gets really practical here. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Our own bodies, our physical bodies. One body, all kinds of parts. And so he says, if the foot should say, verse 15, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If my foot wants to be a hand, it just, well, I'm not going to work. That's not going to be good for the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body, just as He pleased. Aren't you glad your body, your physical body, works the way it does? Well, for the most part, anyhow. Those that are older. Still working. We got here. We got in. We walked here. But isn't our bodies amazing? You know, I marvel at people in the medical field that see things of the body and concerning the body, you know, much more and much more in depth than us normal people. But what an incredible thing God has put together, our human bodies. So many parts working together to make the body function. What an illustration of the body of Christ. One body. Christ the head. But all these various parts, again, working together for the good of the body. That's who we are. We're the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting. The Bible gives a lot of metaphors and illustrations and stuff like that. But Paul never talks about, that I'm aware of, being on a team, like we think of sports teams. And there's application there and so forth, but that isn't the illustration he uses. He uses things like the body, when you really want to point out helping one another and building up and all that sort of thing. And the human body, what a tremendous illustration that is. So we are the body of Christ. And again, this chapter 12 stresses the importance of each part. Each part contributes. Some are seen, some aren't seen, and so forth. But all are important. All right, the body. Three more to go. I think we'll make it. We're God's flock. God's flock. Turn to John chapter 10. Familiar chapter. Pull out a couple things here. Of course, this analogy is all about the shepherd and his sheep. But we, how does God view the church? How does He view us? He views us as a flock of sheep, which actually isn't, we don't want to get a big head about that, because the using sheep means we're not too bright, and we need a lot of help. But this whole chapter is about the shepherd and his sheep. Oh, let's look, verse 10. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he gives his life for us. The shepherd also protects the sheep. He's looking for wolves. He's looking for those that can hurt the sheep. That's his responsibility. Now we have under shepherds. But Christ is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. But this goes on to say, verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Would Christ ever leave us alone? He has promised never to do that. I'm with you to the end of the age, he says. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. Again, we're the sheep here in this picture, and he's the shepherd, but he knows us. He knows us by name. He knows what we do. He knows where we are. He knows everything about us. That should be comforting to us, hopefully. If it's not, we've got some problems we need to deal with. That should be a very comforting thought, that he knows us. He knows the sheep. Then it goes on to say, other sheep, verse 16, I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now he's talking here about there was Israel, then there's going to be the church, and God's going to have one fold when the church begins, neither Jew nor Gentile, and so forth. But he says again in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. So how does God view his church? He views them, views us as sheep. Sheep, though, that are listening to him, ought to be listening to him. We want to hear his voice. We want direction, as Dean was pointing out. We want to walk in the right path. We want to go the way he wants us to go so that he can guide us. There's dependence on the shepherd. And you know what? There's vulnerability when a sheep gets away from the flock. Now just think through that. People begin to have problems in life or whatever the case might be, and oftentimes, what is the first thing that happens? They just stop coming to the gathering of God's people. I'm not talking about just here. This is churches all over the place. Instead of being in the place, being with the other sheep, where there can be help, people just wander off on their own. And this is why the illustration of sheep is such an apt illustration, because the sheep, a sheep, is never meant to be by themselves. They're going to get attacked. They're going to get hurt. They're going to get wounded. They're very vulnerable. So when we have problems, when we have issues, instead of running from the sheep, we need to come to the sheep and find help. 1 Peter 5:2 talks about the Lord being the chief shepherd, and Hebrews 13:20 talks about him being the great shepherd. So the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. But this picture here is all about us being sheep. And, sorry to say it, but we're dumb sheep. And we need the guidance of the shepherd. We need to depend on him. We need to hear his voice. We need to come to him. We need to stay with the flock so that he can guide us and lead us and so forth. All right, number 7. How does God view his church? He views it as a lampstand. A lampstand. What was the purpose of the lampstand in the tabernacle? Really, one thing. To give light. Right? Dean had the lights turned off and it was dark. What do you think it was like in that tabernacle? It was dark. Lampstand gave light. Revelation chapter 1. And just one verse here. Revelation 1 and verse 20. It says here, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand earlier in the chapter. The 7 golden lampstands, we read that and we wonder, what are these things talking about? Well, he tells us right here. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. Church is a lampstand. What's the purpose of the lampstand? To give light. Goes right along with what Gerald was saying this morning. We're salt and we're light in this world. We're supposed to be. individually and corporately as a local testimony. We don't want the North York Gospel Chapel to have a bad name. We want it to be a lighthouse, that good things happen here. People are loved here and helped here. And we trust that's what goes forth. But you know, the Lord can take away the lampstand. He can take it away from a local group. Doesn't destroy his entire church in the world, but he can certainly discipline a local gathering. So you think about a lampstand, you think about we are in the church is a lampstand, we are light bearers. And every time we walk out into this world, we should have a light that's shining for Christ. Maybe it's our good works, Matthew chapter 5, that glorify our God in heaven as was brought out. So we're light bearers. How does God view his church? Lastly, I should have asked what the last one would be. See if you're... Well, as a bride and as a chaste virgin. I just want to read a couple verses. Read a couple verses from a book that we just don't seem to deal with a whole lot. 2 Corinthians, tremendous book. Very autobiographical by Paul. He bears his heart to these Corinthians. A lot of very personal things in 2 Corinthians. But here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 11:1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So what does he want us... What's the picture here? The picture is that the church is as one to be married to the bridegroom. And one of the things that person needs to be is pure, holy, no immorality, infidelity, none of that kind of thing, but there's a pureness there, awaiting the day of the consummation of the marriage. And that's the picture. Not hard to apply, is it? It's the way God wants us to be. And then he goes on to say, look at verse 3, but I fear, Paul says to these Corinthians, he says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, or you may have a translation that says the sincere and pure devotion that is in Christ. God doesn't want us to complicate our Christianity. But we should have a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. A wholehearted devotion to Christ. And Gerald brought that out this morning too. You know, with our whole minds and bodies and soul and heart ought to be focused on Christ. Never to be found impure, because there's a wedding coming. And right now, we are before that time. But let's go to Ephesians before we get to the end. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is probably a more familiar part for sure. But Paul says here in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. He wants the church to be sanctified, that is, set apart, to be holy, to be without blemish. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And he goes on to say in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. We are the bride of Christ. And that means We should be pure. We should be sincere and pure in our devotion. We should be sanctified. We should be holy. We should be without blemish. Because someday, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I don't understand what all this means or what it entails, but there's a day coming. Verse 7, Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And that's what we should be doing in our lives now, anticipating someday to meet the bridegroom, and that he might find us without blemish, and he might find us holy, and he might find us without spot, and he might find us separated from this world and not having the dirt of the world all over us, that he's got to clean it, but that would be the kind of people we are now as we prepare for that great day when we meet him and there's a consummation of this marriage, a bride, a chaste virgin. So how does God view his church? As a temple? Maybe think there, God dwelling in us. As his field and his building, we're workers together with God. As we work for him, whatever we're doing, working. Think of it as a field or a garden or a building. We're building something, but we got to do it the way he says. And there's rewards. Or we're the house, the pillar, and truth. We're a body, lots of different parts, working together, edifying one another, building up to be like Christ and to be a help to one another. We're like sheep. We're like a flock. We need help, need to stay together, need to listen to the voice of the shepherd and allow him to lead us and guide us and protect us as he desires to do. We're a lampstand. We ought to give forth light of the gospel and of good works. And lastly, the bride, chaste virgin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for these pictures. We can read in your word to maybe help us through pictures and illustrations, even using our own imagination and taking things that we are familiar with in this world and giving them a spiritual application as to who we are. We thank you for our identity in Christ. We thank you that this is how you view us, and no one can ever take these things from us. And it just shows of our intimate relationship we have with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be what you would have us to be, and may we ponder these things. May we meditate upon who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we ask it for his sake and for his glory. Amen.